So last time round we were looking at chapter 4 of Isaiah, and in there we saw perhaps the tone had changed a bit from what we had looked at previously in chapters 1 to 3, which I'd been preaching on. Last week it was Peter that took us through Isaiah 4, and there the tone perhaps seemed to change from judgment to hope, that there is hope, that there is this future guaranteed. Isaiah always wrote between the tension between what will be and what is. He wrote between the glorious destiny which will come to Israel, which will come to the church, but also the awful reality of their present condition, their sinful condition, even as God's people. And here we look at Isaiah chapter 5. And just to start off, I just want to say, back home with my parents, they've got a small holding with chickens, goats, pygmy goats are quite small, sheep, Jacob's sheep, so they're very biblical sheep as well. But they've also got two massive dogs, one called Dylan, one called Gellert. Dylan is a labradoodle, quite big, but Gellert is not yet a year old, he's still a puppy, and he is already bigger than Dylan, he's massive. But, however, when Dylan was quite young, we used to take him for walks around the Brecon Beacons area, and we loved going around there, and he obviously got thirsty during these walks. And around there, perhaps there was sometimes a clearing in the woods, and we were able to take Dylan down to the edge of the lake, and he saw that the edge of the lake, it was clear, crystal clear water, clean water, cold water. And we say, Dylan, come down to the water. And he knows it's there. He's done this walk a lot. And it looks like he's coming down for a drink. And then as he's heading down, he comes across a dirty, horrible, mucky, muddy puddle. And he looks like he's heading for the clean water. And this catches his eye, and suddenly he diverts. He turns round, heads back to this horrible, muddy water. And you're just like, Dylan, you stupid dog. You've seen the good water. You've seen how nice this water is. You've had it before. And then he just turns back to this horrible, filthy water. And the thing is, God's people here in Israel, Judah, what we've been seeing, and so often us, we've seen God's goodness with us. We've seen how good God has been with us in the past. We've seen how much he provides for us. Yet how often do we head back to that old way of life? We head back to the things which aren't good for us. And throughout Israel's history up to this point, let's think about what Israel had been through now. He's saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's supplied them in the wilderness. He's given them the promised land. And the result? We should expect to see God's people acting God's way in God's place. But what do we see? Israel. Isaiah writes about a nation that has become exactly the same as the other nations around them. They've turned back to an old way of life. They've worshipped creation rather than creator. God's people here, they head back to the old way of life. And so often we head back to that old way of life, that vile, disgusting uncleanness which God saved us from in the first place. However, last time, as we mentioned, Isaiah 4, that tone seemed to change from judgment now to hope. And it seems like Isaiah 5 continues in that similar tone. Let's look down at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And we start listening to this poem, we start listening to this song, we're like, brilliant. It continues in the same tone. It continues in the same kind of beautiful, it's something that we hear and we might think, this sounds like something from the Song of Solomon. And then we keep reading on, and it's brought to a massive anticlimax. This love song turns into a song of sadness. That's our first point, song of sadness. Look down verses 1 to 7. We see there that actually at the end of verse 2, if we turn over, at the end of verse 2, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Another translation, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded bad fruit. We've seen the heights, we've seen the awesome future there in chapter 4, and then we come straight back down again to this kind of exposing sin, warnings of judgment to come. The judgments we've heard about in chapters 1 to 3 in Isaiah is the same again here, but it's brought across in a different way. It's brought across in this song or poetry, and it's creative by Isaiah in doing this, but the kind of the theme of judgment remains the same. So in this parable, in this song, what's the vineyard? Who are the characters in this? And if you look down at verse 7, it helps us here. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. So when you hear vineyard, think Israel, think Judah, think God's people. And when we hear about the beloved, it says in verse 1, it says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. Who's that character? And in verse 5, we see, now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. That I language there, the very first person kind of thing. When we hear that, we're meant to think that's God speaking. So you've got God speaking, and you've got the vineyard, meaning Israel. It's a kind of a dialogue between the two. And in the first line of this, in verse 1, we see that there's a very fertile hill in which a vineyard is planted. There's nothing wrong with the soil. The soil's good. The vineyard has all the potential to bear fruit. But what happens? This beloved, which we hear about here, this beloved, we see in verse 2, he's dug it up, cleared it of stones. There's someone there who has cared patiently for this vineyard. The beloved had done all the work for this vineyard. He's dug it up. All this handiwork had been done by God. God had created a people for himself. And then what do we see? It's yielded bad fruits. It's yielded wild grapes. Despite this care, despite this concern, despite this love, what does it produce? Sour grapes. Bad fruits. And this bad fruit, which we read about here, is then later explained in six woes after this passage. So from verse 8 onwards, we see six woes down there. And that's what the bad fruit is. It's described in these six woes, which we'll come to later on. So what we see in verses 1 to 7 is kind of like this parable, which is then explained in the rest of the chapter. And when we read about this bad fruit, Isaiah asked the people there in verse 4, he asked them, is there any more God could have done for you? Is there any more God could have done for you? What more was there I could do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? That when I look for wild grapes, why did it yield? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? God had done everything. As we've mentioned, he's done amazing things for his people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, keeping them in the wilderness, giving them their own land. Despite God's care, they've rejected him. Despite his care, what has been produced in God's people is nothing like what God's people should have looked like. And what we should be reading about here is good grapes, about a good fruit, considering how much God had done for his people. They should be living God's way because God had asked them to do it. He said to them, be holy, for I am holy. But often the people were living rotten lives and getting themselves into more uncleanness. because God is holy, he has to do something about this sin. God announces what he will do to this vineyard. If you look down verses 5 and 6, "And I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoard. Bears and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no rain upon it." What we see here, "I will remove its hedge." A hedge was kind of designed in a vineyard to be able to keep out people, to keep animals out of this vineyard, to protect it, to protect the crops and the plants. So removing this hedge will leave it vulnerable to attack. It will leave it vulnerable to destruction. And again, that's exactly what happens, and it's explained more fully than in verses 25 to 30. So verses 1 to 6, we're looking at some kind of cause for this vine's failures, and there's nothing found. The only substance that's found is sin, sour grapes, bad fruit, and all of this is summarized by verse 7. If you look down towards the end of verse 7, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." A more literal translation of that is, "Did he find right? Nothing but rot. Did he find decency? Only despair." And so after this, after verse 7, we're told what this bad fruit looks like, and it's explained in verses 8 to 23, and we see six woes upon God's people. So we look at what their bad fruit was actually like, and we see there, point 2, six woes. And we've heard about the beloved, we've heard about how much God has done for his people, how much he's done for the vineyard, and only bad fruit has developed. We've seen how good God has been in the past and how they've turned away to that old life. Like that stupid dog illustration, it goes back to that disgusting, dirty water. And shamefully, we sometimes go back to that old way of life too. Often we let the world slip in. The world slips in and robs us of our affections for Christ. And one of the things we'll look at in a minute is how immoral God's people were. But actually, if you think about it, many of the things that stifle our growth as Christians, as God's people, are perhaps not morally wrong things. Perhaps they're morally neutral, like Facebook is not a bad thing. TV is not a bad thing. Films are not a bad thing. We can enjoy these things. But we can also know that it doesn't take long for us to find humorous what God finds heartbreaking. And actually, these things, although not wrong, they can stifle our growth to be more Christ-like people. Despite God's goodness, we head back to that old way of life. And throughout this part of Isaiah 5, he writes to these people who have turned back to that old way of life, put their trust in other things, and he hands out these six woes. And woe is probably a word that we don't use that much now, and it's a word that is, it combines judgment with a dash of sympathy. It's like to say woe to you is to say, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. So briefly looking at what these six woes are, these six sour grapes. So we can just go through them in a list, actually, which I did. Have we got them on points? Yep. So the first one is greedy land grabbing. And we see that in verses 8 to 10. If we look down verses 8 to 10, we see the kind of greedy land grabbing there. "Woe to you who join house to house, who add field to field. until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Here, it would have driven out poor people as well, and this was something that was against the law in Leviticus 25. The second woe is drunkenness there, we see in verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. That's the second woe. The third woe, it's a bit more difficult to perhaps define this one, but this arrogant defiance of God. If you look down 18 to 19, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him work, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Here is kind of there's a proud people who keep on sinning to see if God reacts, saying, if we push it this far, how much can we push it until God does something about it? It's kind of this arrogant defiance of God. It's kind of daring God to punish them. And woe number four, we see the immoral people, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think this one's so easy to see in our culture and our society now. How often is it that we see campaigns which are kind of heralded and hailed as good, which are actually completely immoral things, completely against God's word and who he is? We've seen that even in recent years. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Number five, pride in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Again, pride has been perhaps a massive subject, a massive topic that we've looked at in Isaiah 1 to 3 so far, that man will be brought low. And here, God's people are still proud. And lastly, woe number 6, 22 to 23, we see social injustice. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his rights. And again, another massive subject we've seen throughout Isaiah is this social injustice, that this kind of a wealthy elite has prospered, but completely to the expense of the poor, of the widows. And these woes seem to grow in intensity. The first woe we see in verse 8, and then there's not another one until verse 11, and then it goes from verse 18, and then it's all very quick. They seem to be gathering in pace. There's quick succession. It builds up. It gets more terrifying. It gets more intense. And looking through the other biblical books through this time, Amos and Hosea as well, they kind of suggest what the conditions were like in Judah, in Israel, during this time, during the reign of Uzziah. And the crazy thing is, these woes were given during a time when, worldly speaking, if we looked at Judah, if we looked at Israel, we probably wouldn't think they're doing too badly. This healthy, wealthy elite emerged, and it grew more and more corrupt, though. And they became more intoxicated in more ways than one, with materialism, with drunkenness, with the pursuit of pleasure. But this whole theme of wealth, knowledge, success, seemed only to feed the beast of sin. It only produced, as we've seen, bad fruit. And to illustrate this, it's getting to Christmas time, isn't it? Well, some of you are saying no. I know the Coca-Cola advert hasn't been on TV yet, but the John Lewis advert has. And apparently they spent $7 million on their advert, which you may have seen. It's apparently been on in the last couple of weeks. $7 million on their adverts. And I know perhaps the vast, vast majority of us, perhaps even not only haven't thought about Christmas, but haven't thought about presents, maybe haven't got any presents. I know some people who have more or less sorted their presents. And don't you hate that type of people sometimes as well? Anyway, that's not my point. But perhaps we haven't even thought about Christmas shopping yet. But perhaps the other type of us, we kind of wait, and we wait, and we wait. And then round about December the 24th, it seems quite a good time to start thinking about Christmas shopping. But I don't know how you feel about Christmas. Maybe you're sitting here and you're looking forward to it. That you do really feel, like the song says, it is the most wonderful time of the year. Whereas others might feel, despite the carols, despite the presents, despite the decorations, that they feel doomed to have another horrendous Christmas. And perhaps there's good reason for that. While we sing carols and exchange gifts, this year, 500,000 families in the UK lost someone. On Christmas Day, 250,000 elderly Britons will be alone. In the UK, 90,000 children will be homeless at Christmas. And post-Christmas is the busiest time for divorce lawyers. And if we just looked at Christmas at a glance, we could see the joy, we could see the excitement, and we could see the happiness. But also, if we did kind of dig a little bit deeper, we'll definitely see the tears, we would definitely see the sorrows. And this is what it was like in the land of Judah. Perhaps on the surface of it, it looks great. It looks healthy. It looks wealthy. Prospering. But Isaiah takes time to tell us in the depths. We can see the sadness. We can see the sorrow. We can see this kind of immorality as well. And the complete ruin that sin would bring. And what is it? What is it that this sin would bring? We've looked at these six woes. What is it? What is the consequence of these woes now? We look down at verses 25 to 30. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. How is the Lord's anger kindled? We've seen this woes, and now we see what God is going to do against this culture. He's going to raise up an army. That's what we see there in verses 26 and 27. He raises up this army, and the army that he will raise up will firstly be the Assyrians. They'll be coming in and completely wiping everything out. And then God's people, if that wasn't bad enough, they didn't learn. And the Babylonians, God then raised up the Babylonians and did a similar thing there. And verse 26 to 29, we see this mighty professional army that God has raised up. Verse 27, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers nor sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken, their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. It's a scary, mighty, violent army that will come at God's own command against this sinful people. But throughout the whole book of Isaiah, the whole 66 chapters of it, throughout all of it, we see a man, we see Isaiah, who is completely confident of God's sovereignty, that he's in control, or not just of this present moment, but the whole of history and the whole of the future. And that God, even in this awful circumstance, that God is able to raise up who he wants and work it for his purposes and work it for his good. And that's a theme that we'll see throughout the whole book of Isaiah. But, coming to an end, as we've sat here, perhaps we feel comfortable. Perhaps as we've been sitting here, we can perhaps distance ourselves from this culture, from this culture that we see in Israel. And perhaps throughout all these sermons that I've done on kind of very much this judgment theme, perhaps you've been sitting here comfortably, that you think you're doing well and actually you do have your trust in the right place. Well, if you have been sitting there comfortably, we're not finished. We've already said that Isaiah's been dishing out these woes, these six woes. And I don't want to draw too many parallels on kind of biblical numbers and things like that, but hopefully we know that from looking at the Bible, when we hear number six, actually, it's probably incomplete. Six, biblically speaking, is an incomplete number. We're not yet done. We've heard six woes. Where's the seventh? And without stepping on Tim's toes too much for next week in Isaiah 6, it's in that chapter we find the seventh woe. And who's it to? Who's Isaiah saying this to now? The immoral, the drunken, the greedy, the sinful people? No. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see in verse 1 that he sees the Lord, and Isaiah is completely undone. He's exposed, and he cries out, "Woe is me." Isaiah had been saying, "Woe to you. Woe to you, to you, to you, to you, to you." But when he's confronted with God Almighty, he's humbled and he says, "Woe is me." The third and the final point and the title of this sermon, "Woe Turned to Wonder." Isaiah, throughout the whole book, we see that Isaiah is this prophet, this spokesman for God in the midst of this immoral, sinful people. But when he stops looking at the culture around him, and when he saw the beauty of God, Isaiah saw that he wasn't different to anyone else. And he says, "Woe is me." When Isaiah stopped looking at the failure of others around him, and when we stop looking at the failures of others around us, and when we look at God for who he is and what he has done, we are unable to point the finger at anyone else. When you enter church, when you take your seat, when we take our eyes off ourselves and our own situation, and like we sung earlier, "Behold our God," we should be profoundly aware of our own spiritual poverty before this holy God. It doesn't matter how high up you are in your job. It doesn't matter how well you're thought of in town. It doesn't matter if your home life appears squeaky clean. Before God, every one of us is exposed. And Isaiah was this prophet, as we can see from the book, even see from this chapter, a prophet who was amazing with his words. But what does he say of himself, verse 5? "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." For a prophet like Isaiah, his words, his lips, were probably the best feature of him. Yet before God, it was entirely unclean. How unsettling is that? That God's prophet was that shaken. And in the midst of that, when he's just confessed his sin before God Almighty, before a holy God, and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What hope is there for Isaiah in that situation? And let alone him, what hope is there for us in that situation when we are confronted with a holy God and when we confess our sin to a holy God? And very lastly, I don't want to take anything from next week, but look down at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Imagine being in Isaiah's sandals there. That you're confronted with this. You've just confessed your sin to a holy God, before God Almighty. Then one of his angels flies at you with a burning coal with tongues. This burning coal representing kind of this judgment. And from that point of view, we should more or less expect there the end of Isaiah. He's confessed his sin in front of a holy God. That should be the end of the story. That in a sense, it should finish here. But we don't see judgment, do we? In verses 6 and 7, what we see is not judgment, but cleansing. The coal from the altar, it doesn't harm, but it heals. And what a picture of Christ and his cross is that. That altar should be our judgment, but Jesus, he endures the burnings for us. Now, through his death, that becomes our cleansing. And we, like Isaiah, we're driven down in confession, but we are raised up in forgiveness. And as we look at the corruption of the world, when we look at what's happened in Paris, we can look at the corruption of the world and we can be sure that it will be judged. But when we stop looking at others, when we stop looking at the culture around us and look at ourselves in front of a holy God, we're all exposed. And what corruption is in your life? What perhaps is coming to your mind at the moment which is completely exposed before God? And I'll end with this. Whatever sin is in our life, we must do what Isaiah does. He confesses it before him. And here's the crux of it all. If you've named it before him, know that through his cross, forgiveness now flies at you and touches that guilty part of you. And Christ's verdict isn't woe, it isn't punishment, it isn't judgment. Christ's verdict, verse 7, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Through this holy God, through Christ alone, our woe can be turned to wonder, love, and praise. And that's what we're going to stand and sing about now. This wonder, this love, this sacrifice made by Christ. We're going to respond in praise and sing, love divine, all loves excelling. And in that last line, lost in wonder, love and praise because of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ.